Well, good morning.
Good morning.
And thank you, Ken. Very appropriate, especially in view of the ceremony that we'll have later today. Also in view of the sermon, which is going to be related to this. Something I want to say to those people among us. Maybe this is a good day to do it since we have a few more people. Those who have not yet been baptized and are still thinking about it perhaps and wondering about it. I want to talk about that today. I want to talk about what are the conditions one must meet before being baptized. What are the expectations one faces in the waters of baptism? What happens in the waters of baptism? And what can you expect in the days afterward? And just what is this about being filled with the Holy Spirit? Just how does that work? A lot of people, I think, do not understand that, but I think the Scripture is very clear. What about those fruits of the Spirit? Well, I'll cover as much as I can today, but in any case, we could go on with this for a very, very long time. But I'd like to begin there in Acts, the second chapter. In Acts chapter 2, this is where, of course, we find the day of Pentecost taking place. Jews from all over the known world, thousands of them, were gathered there to observe this annual pilgrimage festival. And this is the day the Holy Spirit came, just as Jesus had promised. And this was the day that it drew a lot of attention. The miracles that were occurring drew attention, and people were beginning to question it and wondering if someone was maybe had a little bit too much drink when they heard that the Galileans were speaking fluently in other languages. And Peter took that occasion to stand up and begin to proclaim the truth to them. And here we find a very different Simon Peter than the one who just not too many days before then denied Christ. Here we find a man now boldly standing up before the brethren or before the assembled Jews and proclaiming the truth and saying that this Jesus whom you put to death has ascended to the right hand of God. Now that's quite a statement to be making. That's quite a statement to say about anybody. But here he says he's ascended to the right hand of God and even describes him as the dispenser of the Spirit that you see being poured out here today. That's an incredible statement, and it got their attention. And when they began to realize through the scriptures that Peter quoted to them and through his own personal testimony and the testimony of the other 11 who were with him, they began to realize that, hey, this man Jesus, whom we saw crucified, and some of us participated in that terrible event. Some of us participated in his murder. He was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And he's at God's right hand. What shall we do? What shall we do? And Peter gives them the answer. In Acts 2, verse 38, he says, "And Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." First thing he says is repent. So this is the outline I'm going to use for today. Repent, number one. We're going to deal with that. Number two, be baptized. What's that about? Number three, in the name of Jesus Christ. We'll look at some controversy surrounding that expression, that phrase. Number four, for the remission of sins. And number five, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want to analyze each one of these, see what Scripture has to say, see what God's Word reveals about these things. And this would be an elementary basic lesson for those who may be considering baptism along the way. And actually, it will be me urging you, or the Scriptures urging you, to step it up a notch. First of all, let's take this first thing that Peter says here. He says, repent. Well, what does that mean? Exactly what does it mean? And how can you be sure that you have truly repented? You know, there was a time in my life, and I think probably in talking to people, I've discovered that probably most of us have gone through a time when we wonder if we did really truly repent. Did I really repent of my sins? Because you hear somebody describing repentance, and they talk about this deep emotional sorrow, and I'm thinking, well, I didn't really feel all that sorry. Maybe I didn't really repent. So, you know, it's kind of like, God, make me feel really sorry. You know, and you never do quite get there. You think of repentance in terms of an emotion, but you know, the fact is, that's not what it is. The heart of repentance, the essence of repentance, is not a feeling. Now, godly sorrow does lead to repentance, but the essence of repentance is something other than emotion. It's deeper than that. Of course, the basic definition means to change, to change. It's translated in Young's literal translation, reform. Change, reform. So if you really did change, and we'll talk about change from what, and believe it or not, there are different aspects of repentance. We'll get that to that if we as we come to it. But I want to look at another issue in coming to that. I want to look at something else, and this is a controversial subject, something that comes up. We hear of it from time to time there at the office. People write letters, and they are usually from people who've grown up in the once saved, always saved, Southern Baptist, you know, way of thinking. And they think, all you have to do is believe. So the question is, where does repentance come in? Is it repentance or is faith? I said, by faith alone. Okay, let's look at some scriptures here. Go over to Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 8, where we see Philip going to Samaria and preaching the gospel. Chapter 8. And we'll take up the account in verse 12. He goes there, he preaches, says, "And when they believed Philip, as he preached things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Notice it says, when they believed Philip, they were baptized. Doesn't specifically mention repentance here, does it? Just they believed. So you could use this as a proof text, I suppose, until you begin to read the rest of it. Now, there's one person named Simon there, a sorcerer. And when they saw, when the apostles came, laid hands on these repentant, or these believers who had been baptized, and then they received the Holy Spirit, Simon wanted to buy that power for money. What did Peter say to him? "Your money perish with you. Pray that God might forgive you of this terrible sin." And you get the impression here that obviously Simon was one who stood out and did not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he was not of a repentant mindset. So you can't really use this standing alone as a proof text, but it does say they believed, those who believed were baptized. And then you have Acts chapter 10, which is also used, sometimes used to say that baptism is not a requirement. It's not necessary. Because here you have an example of someone receiving the Holy Spirit without baptism or before baptism. In Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to Cornelius and he preaches the gospel to them, the same message that he preached on Pentecost. And is that verse, taking up the account in verse 43, "To him all the prophets," to Jesus that is, "all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Whoever believes. And then it says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles." And then Peter goes on to say, well, who is to forbid water? That tells us that he did see baptism as something important, because he went ahead and baptized them after they received the Holy Spirit. So what does this tell us? Well, once again, yes, it depends on believing or faith. But there's another side to that coin, as we will see in momentarily. One thing you see here, one thing we must conclude from this, and one thing we must not conclude. We must not conclude that baptism is not necessary because Jesus himself commanded it. I'd say anything he commands is necessary. So when people look at this and say, well, this shows baptism is not necessary. Well, first of all, Peter went ahead and administered it anyway. Secondly, and most importantly, is we can't put God in a box and say, now you can only work here and here under these circumstances and conditions, and you can't give your spirit to anybody before they're baptized. It always has to be after they're baptized. We can't do that, can we? In this case, this was a special case. This was an exceptional case, and you cannot use the exceptions to establish the general rule. This was exceptional because God was using this situation to show these Jewish converts who had no dealings with the Gentiles, who normally wouldn't go into their household. He was using this experience to show them that God was pouring out his Spirit even on the Gentiles. That's why they were astonished. Wow. How could this be? We thought it was just us. No. It's them too. So you can't use this exception to establish the general rule, as we shall see as we move on. And then there's Acts chapter 16. There's another very interesting example. And here you have, again, someone who is baptized upon belief. Acts 16, this is the Philippian jailer. And we'll take up the account in verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. Well, that would be an experience, wouldn't it? And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why do you think he would do that? Because he knew he would have to answer for their escape. Better off he'd just go ahead and do it himself rather than let, you know, the bosses do it. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." It doesn't mean if you believe in your household, doesn't. It means all of your household, all in your household who believe shall be saved. So here again, you have belief. Faith is underscored. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, this is interesting here, too. You notice that these baptisms are not taking place after a very lengthy counseling session or a catechism going on for day after day or month after month. And Peter doesn't say, or Paul doesn't say, "Have you read this epistle and that epistle? Now, have you read this piece of literature and that? Now, do you ever smoke a cigarette every now and then?" Doesn't give a list of things. You can't imagine a list of things like that, things being listed off. That's not what's going on here. You know, it reminds me of someone who called some time ago, a lady up in Canada, and she had come in contact with she grew up in the Church of God movement. And she'd been away from it for a long time, but she had some kind of disease. She didn't name what it was. She'd had several surgeries, and she knew it was terminal. It's just she didn't know when. None of the doctors did. It could be weeks or months, could be years. She didn't know. She just knew that it's considered terminal. It's not something she's going to get over, unless she's healed, of course. And so she thought it was time to get back in touch with the church. And she found it was all fragmented, a dozen different directions, even more than that. And the ones she got in touch with happened to be some of the more, well, the extremists, shall we say. I won't name them. But they came to visit, and they found out that she still smokes maybe one cigarette, maybe once every month. Occasional. She's not a regular smoker. She doesn't smoke in her house. She will occasionally go outside and smoke, or if it's on a special occasion. And they said, no, can't do it. Can't baptize you as long as you're smoking. So the minister told her, "I don't care if it's one a year. If it's one a year, you can't be baptized." Which is totally ridiculous, isn't it? Yep. Totally ludicrous. I wouldn't even brought that subject up. And then other subjects that came up. Notice she had a streak of gray in her hair. Said, "Do not color that. Don't use hair color. You're supposed to say natural." That's vanity. If you do, you know, no baptism. Another thing, she had a friend, a male friend, but was not a romantic relationship. She said that has not happened, will not happen. She knows she has a terminal disease. She doesn't want to marry, and he doesn't either, but he's still a friend, and he comes by to do the handiwork that she can't do. You know, fixes the leaky sink or whatever. And she will then sometimes order a pizza or something like that, and he'll stay there and eat. And there was an occasion when she was very sick, and he was very concerned, so he stayed overnight in a completely different part of the house to kind of keep watch on her. And the minister found out about that. "You can't do that. Wow. Can't do that." So I told her, I said, "Well, none of those things are issues. If you want to become a part of our group, you can. None of those things are issues. We want to baptize you." So she never could get them to baptize her. And anyway, I don't see what the point I'm making here is when I look at all these examples, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. You see, what the apostles did when they preached the truth to these people, they were laying that in their lap. It's now their responsibility, not theirs. It's not my responsibility. Those of you who want to talk about baptism, we can do it, but it's not my responsibility to go through a list of things and check you out and make sure you've got it all the ducks in a row. In fact, as I look at these examples from Acts 2 to Acts 8 to Acts 10, Acts 16, all of these examples of these many baptisms, notice this one seems to have happened the same hour. They go right to his house, and right away after he hears the gospel, hears the truth, he and his household are baptized. How long did it take? He didn't speak for days and days and days. And you see people getting baptized shortly after hearing the truth. So my point is this. It's not necessary to have all truth, as if anybody had it all anyway. Nobody has it all. And we all disagree on various points. But there's a certain core of things that can be covered very shortly, and we can all agree on that. So this is when I look at the Bible and look at how baptisms were carried out then, I see the apostles and disciples preaching the message, preaching the truth to people, and then it was on those people to respond. And when they responded, you know, they didn't have a waiting period before they're baptized, before they could start coming to church. There's nothing like that. In any case, moving off the subject here. But the point here is, and also I could go on and mention John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should have eternal life. The point I was getting at, the main point I was driving at, is here you have scripture after scripture after scripture talking about believe the gospel and you'll be saved. And the question then comes up, well, where does this repentance come in? Some have even gone so far as to say, well, repentance is not necessary, just belief. But my question is this, how can you have one without the other? These are two sides of the very same coin, repentance and faith. Now, if you simply give intellectual assent to the truth, well, that's not faith. That's not what they're talking about when they say believe the gospel. Because the demons do that, and I don't think we want to be among those who have demon faith. The demons believe, in that sense, intellectual assent, they acknowledge is true, but belief, real belief, has that other side of the coin, which is repentance, which means simply change. Now, what kind of change is required before one is baptized? Again, do you have to go through a lot of rigmarole and get this right and that right and the other thing right and check yourself out and make sure you got everything beforehand? Or is it something else? You know, initial repentance is a state of mind. It's a state of mind. It's not a checklist of perfections, of how many things you have perfected first. It's a state of mind. It's as simple as that. It means to have a change of heart. And guess what? When you hear the gospel, when you hear the truth, and you respond to it, says, yes, I want that. It's true. And I'm willing to give everything for it. That is repentance. That's repentance. And that's faith, by the way. Two sides to the same coin. So really, this should not even be a question. Should repentance be required? Or is it just by faith alone, even though you haven't repented? Or some people say, well, if you have faith, then eventually it'll bring about repentance. No, those are two sides of the same coin. Those go together. Genuine faith and repentance, which means a change of heart. And you know really what it comes down to? Now, let's look at what Jesus says about this, and we'll see a single word, I believe, that spells it out for us. In Luke chapter 14, he talks about the requirements for discipleship. Luke 14, and we'll begin in verse 25. It says, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So he's telling them here they have to hate their parents and even their own lives. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, you know, it's a matter of understanding what this word translated hate meant to people in that society. Anyone who left his parents, abandoned his parents, or was seen to have abandoned his parents, or his other responsibilities, was considered hate. So what he's saying here, if you're going to follow me, and there comes to be a conflict between your following me and your family, then you must choose me or you cannot be my disciple. That's what he's saying. It's as simple as that. He says, I and my message must come before anything else in your life, including your own ambitions, your own desires, your own goals, anything that comes in conflict with what I have to say, what I teach, the message, the kingdom, and what I have laid out before you as the way of life, then you have to choose this and not that. It's really as simple as that. He says, goes on to say, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Another thing you must keep in mind, that this is the overall context here, the background. This is as he is facing his death. His death is not far away. He knows where he is going. He knows what's going to happen to him. And he knows these people are following him. And how many of them do you think will still be crowding around him once they see what happens to him? Not many. Even his own disciples ran off for a little while. So not very many. And this is why he says, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross. Now what does that mean? How would that be interpreted in that society? Because, you know, there were certain parts of the world under Roman dominion where they saw people bearing their cross or their stake, whatever it was. It doesn't really matter. It was an implement of torture. And what this means is that any time you saw Roman soldiers going by accompanying someone who had that stake on his shoulders, struggling along with it, you knew that that was a one-way trip. You never saw somebody coming back with it. It was a one-way trip. And what he's saying here is, if you will be my disciple, you must realize it's a one-way trip. One-way trip. You don't say, well, I'm going to try this for a little while and see how it works. Maybe I'll get that big old financial blessing, you know, that you hear about on the TV from some of the TV evangelists. Nope, doesn't work that way. You might lose it all. You have to realize that. That's what he's saying here. It's a one-way trip. And once you begin that journey, you don't say, hey, fellas, I'm going to drop my cross now and go back. No, no. It's a one-way trip. And it's not necessarily pleasant. I'd say that particular one is not ever pleasant. It says, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down and first count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. He got his foundation out there, but look at it. It's just been sitting there for years. Or what king going to make war against another king does not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. That's a smart thing to do, I would think. So what is he driving at here? He says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. This does not mean you sell it and give it to the poor. You forsake it all. He's talking about a state of mind, an attitude, a frame of reference here. You forsake it all. Remember, he's the owner of it all anyway. You forsake it. You use it the way he says to use it. You forsake all. Anything that comes into conflict with his way and the way that you have been going, then that has to stop. This is simply what he's saying. Now, there's a word for this. You read each one of these examples he gives, and in each one, he's stating, especially, you know, the counting the cost, He says, in other words, when you begin to do a task, then you have, if you're going to complete it, you have to commit to it. The word is commitment. That's a good word for repentance, commitment. Far more than mere emotional sorrow, it's commitment. It's a conscious choice that you have the power to make, that you can make, that God calls upon you to make, and that is the flip side of faith, the other side of the coin. Repentance and faith. It begins there. And that's a very important point. It begins there. It doesn't end there. It begins there. It begins with commitment, and that's the word that we're looking for. In back in Luke chapter 9, I'd like for you to turn back there. You have similar instructions here that underscores this the importance of commitment. Luke chapter 9, and let's look at verse 23. He said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." This is, means to renounce selfish ambition. Now, this is what has been called the cruciform life. The cruciform life. We're called to lay down our lives, to give it to Him, to lay down our, meaning give up our selfish ambitions. But you know, in today's world, when I look around and see what's going on in Christianity today, I see some, I see just the opposite. Here I see people being told who are in these homosexual relationships, now approved by the Supreme Court, declared marriage by the Supreme Court, and we're being told in many churches now, many higher up churchmen saying that you can have a homosexual relationship and be a good Christian at the same time. No conflict, it's okay. That's just the opposite of the cruciform life that we're called to, of laying down the things that contradict God's law, putting them aside, and renouncing all selfish ambitions and anything that opposes or stands against the commandments of Jesus Christ and of God the Father. He goes on to say, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" You know, some may have gained the victory in the Supreme Court. They may see victory all around when they see the whole world changing and embracing that lifestyle and many other evils as well. But then, what profit is it to them when ultimately all will be lost unless they repent? "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and his Father and of the holy angels." In other words, you commit to him. You do not renounce him. Instead, you renounce selfish ambition, the cruciform lifestyle. That's what it means to be a disciple. And that is the commitment you make at the outset. The frame of mind, the mental condition that you adopt, that is repentance. And again, a good word for that is simply commitment. Now then, let's go into the second point, and that is be baptized. Be baptized. You know, recent scholarship shows that the Greek term translated baptize or baptism definitely refers to immersion. There was a time, and you could still find some of those old essays written by some of the old Methodists and different ones who argue for baptism by sprinkling or pouring. And they try to make the case for that in the Bible. So, well, where did they get all that water? Or, you know, like the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Well, they didn't have enough water to baptize everybody. Now we know they did. They actually did. They could have baptized all of those. And, you know, also you have the baptism of the Spirit. So, well, the Spirit is poured out and, you know, it's poured upon you. That's a baptism. But that doesn't really work at the end of the day, because you're, in a sense, you're immersed in the Spirit. But in any case, recent scholarship, they're mostly in agreement now that from what we know about that ancient time, that the issue is resolved. It's baptism by immersion. Remember that John was baptizing at the River Jordan. He didn't need all that water if he's just pouring a little water on their heads. He could be, you know, go up here to the branch and, you know, that empties into the river and dip up a little water out of that. Or just take it with them. They'd have enough in the containers. No, they were in the River Jordan and wading out into it when the baptisms occurred. In Acts chapter 8, we see an example of baptism. The Ethiopian eunuch, I'm not going to turn there, but the Ethiopian eunuch, he was baptized and he said, you know, he was traveling back from Jerusalem. After one of the festivals, he was traveling back and is reading from Prophet Isaiah and wondering about the meaning of the passage. And then, was it Stephen or Philip? In any case, he expounded the scripture to him and convinced him that this was about Jesus Christ. Jesus was the Messiah. And upon being convinced, he says, see, here's water. And they both went down to be baptized. He was baptized. And then, but after that, you know, he went his way. But the thought that came to my mind is, if baptism was simply sprinkling a little water on his head, then they probably carried plenty of water with them. Why would he have to say, look, here's water, and they both went down to the water? Why not just reach back there in the container and take some out and just pop it on his head, you know, and say the words? No, they went down into the water. They went down into the water. This is clearly immersion. So I don't think that's an issue with any of us, but sometimes it does come up. And then I would say it was probably a stream or maybe even a pond that was there that the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized in. Now, in Colossians chapter 2, I think we have a very important scripture in this regard. Colossians 2, the way Paul describes something here, chapter 2 and verse 12, let's start in verse 11, says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, this is talking about the cutting of his flesh. Talking about his crucifixion. That's what the circumcision of Christ is referring to. It says, buried with him in baptism. What would pouring or sprinkling symbolize? A shovel of dirt on the head? Buried with him in baptism. What does this tell us? When Paul is thinking of baptism, he's thinking about going down into the water, isn't he? Baptism by immersion. Buried in baptism. And notice it's buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So baptism is clearly by immersion. Now go with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And notice what it says here. And this underscores the importance of baptism and what happens in baptism. Romans chapter 6. Let me remind you of what is claimed. The claim is that baptism, you have two extremes. On the one is that baptism, that you're baptized because you're already converted. You've heard that one? I've already had remission of sins, so therefore I'm going to be baptized. It's kind of an outward symbol of what's already happened to me. That's common in the Southern Baptist churches and many others. On the other end, you have the Roman Catholic and among some few Protestants who teach baptism as a sacrament, and they believe that if you get the formula right and use the right substance, then it's effective even if it's on a little infant. That the soul is cleansed from the stain of original sin. So baptism in that case, what they call baptism, really the pouring of water, infusion, is baptism then is the cause of justification. On the other extreme, justification occurs, and then you get baptism because of what's already happened. So you have two extremes there, and neither one is right. Neither one is right. Let's look at Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, beginning in verse 3. Or do you know that as many as us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? It doesn't say we believed into his death. No, belief is a condition. baptized into his death. So this implies, does it not, that something actually happens in the waters of baptism. It's talking about the means of justification. Justification occurs in the waters of baptism, normatively speaking. Again, we can't put God in a box and say, well, God, you can never remove somebody's sins unless you first he's in the water. No. Normatively speaking, it is in the waters of baptism that sins are remitted. So we're baptized into Christ, baptized into his death. Verse 4, therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So you go down into the waters of baptism, and that's where justification occurs, normatively speaking. In the waters of baptism, you rise up out of those waters, and now you're ready to walk in newness of life. Now, we practice the laying on of hands along with baptism. I think it's considered part of the baptismal ceremony. See, you see examples in Scripture of the laying on of hands. I think normally what they did immediately after baptism was lay hands on them and ask for God's Spirit to be given. Also in Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3. And let's look at verse 27. Starting at verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So can anybody read these scriptures and say that nothing actually happens in the waters of baptism? This all happened before baptism, and now this is kind of a symbol. If you want to do it, it's kind of a nice thing to do. If you want to go ahead and do it, kind of reflecting what has already happened? No. This tells us that baptism is the occasion of justification. That's important. You see, baptism is not the cause of justification. Baptism is the occasion of justification. There's a difference. You can't say, well, what caused me to be saved? Getting in that water. That's treating it as if it were magical or something. No. It's not the cause, it's the occasion of justification. And as we have seen, of course, God doesn't have to work in that way, which is normative. So when someone goes down into the waters of baptism, we assume that is the point at which sins are remitted. Not because of the water, not because of the ceremony, but that is the God-ordained occasion for that to take place. Now, so both of those extremes are wrong, and clearly baptism is very important. Something actually does happen. Remission of sins does happen normatively, does happen in the waters of baptism. And some people confuse spirit and water baptism. They say, well, I've been baptized, but I haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit yet. That's a mistake. You know, if you are baptized for remission of sins, your sins have been remitted, and you've received the Holy Spirit, that is the baptism of the Spirit. Some people assume that the baptism is a second blessing, something other than. No, it's associated. I'll just refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, but spirit baptism is associated with water baptism. You don't separate them and say, well, this happened back then, and now we're going to have baptism of the Spirit. Or if you pray real hard and get together and become very emotional and draw down the Spirit, and some people will get the baptism of the Spirit. That's a false idea. Do not separate water baptism from baptism of the Spirit. We're talking about one event there. Laying on of hands that follows baptism, part of the same ceremony, and the Holy Spirit is given at that point. Normatively speaking, again, we can't put God in a box and say that he never can work outside that order, but that's the order he's given us, and we see it taking place that way in Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, if you turn over there with me, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, it underscores the importance of baptism. Let's see, if I can find it here. Oh, here we are, wrong chapter. Verse 21, He said, there is also, let's start back in verse 1 and verse 18 there. It said, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he preached to the spirits in prison. We won't cover that. Drop on down to verse 21. There is also, he talks about the days of Noah here, first of all, the days of Noah and the flood. There's also an antitype which now saves us, just as Noah was saved in the flood, an antitype that now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer to a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here what Peter is saying, he says this answer to a good conscience is an appeal to God. When you go down into the waters of baptism, you are appealing to God to cleanse your conscience by removing your sins. And also it is a pledge to God. A pledge. In other words, your intent now is to live a sin-free life. You won't do that perfectly. You know, you'll find little things along the way. Don't be surprised after baptism if you still are capable of expressing anger. Some of us have discovered that. And some of the old habits want to jump back, you know, come back there. But that does happen. But the point is here that it's an appeal to God and it's a pledge that you're making before God. This happens in the waters of baptism. Peter couldn't have put it this way had that not been the case. So to say that baptism is, you know, important but not something you really have to do, something that's required, that's just wrong thinking altogether. Now let's get to the next point. In the name of Jesus Christ. It means if you have the Jewish, the complete Jewish Bible, it translates that you're to be baptized on the authority of Jesus Christ. Meaning Christ himself is the one who has authorized the practice of baptism. And you recognize him as the author when the person is baptized. So it's not when I baptize someone, you don't think of it being me baptizing you. What if I turned out to be a heretic? So I got to go get baptized by, you know, somebody else. No, that you don't. Because you're not looking at the person that does it, the individual. You're looking at Christ who authorizes it. So it's by the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, here's a controversy that comes up. And that is concerning the baptismal formula. You hear this from time to time. And here you have many examples in the book of Acts of baptism in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ. And then you have Matthew 28. Let's read it and see what it says. And some think this is a controversy, it's contradictory. Let's look at what Jesus says here. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, who is it who has received all authority? Jesus. Who gave it to him? God the Father. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. He says, go, therefore, because all authority has been given to me. Now then, you go in my name, by my authorization, you know, the one to whom all authority has been given. You go and you do what? You make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Now, the controversial phrase, or the one that sometimes is said to be contradictory, is in verse 19. Baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That sounds Trinitarian, doesn't it? Sounds rather Trinitarian. And yet, you see in the book of Acts, repeatedly they baptized in the name of Jesus. So how do you resolve that? Well, if you understand that we're not talking about a formula here, it's not a baptismal formula, but both expressions mean the same thing. Now, some have argued, I've seen the arguments over the years, and I'm not going to say it's not so, but I have doubts about it, that this section does not belong in the Scripture, does not belong in the book of Matthew, that it was later added. You know why they think it was added later? Because of this so-called Trinitarian formula here. But actually, when you look at the earliest post-biblical material, such as the Didache, that was authored originally probably in the first century while some of the apostles were still alive, later revised in the second century, but it's a very early document. And it mentions baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And where did who copied who? And then you find other early documents where they reuse the same phrase. Where did they get it? I would say, in all probability, they got it from Matthew 28, which that would mean that it is in the original, if that's the case. Again, this is not an issue that I would debate, because if it turns out that it's not in the original, that's fine with me. But if it is, there's something you need to understand here. This is not talking about what is known as the ontological Trinity. It's not also called the immanent or essential Trinity. That is the doctrine that attempts to define God's internal nature. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about God's relations with us, how God relates to us. That's different. Some would say, well, that's the economic Trinity, whatever name you want to tag onto it. But that's not, this is not talking about the internal relationships of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's talking about God relating to us. Now, how does He do that? God the Father is above us. Jesus Christ has another name, has many names. One of them is Emmanuel, which is God with us. God above us, God with us. And we are also told in the New Testament that God dwells in us, and that's called the indwelling of what? The Holy Spirit. So you have God above us, God with us, God in us. This is how God relates to us. So when I do a baptism, I use this. I say, I baptize into, that's in the Greek, I baptize you into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I do so in the name of which is by the authority of Jesus Christ. I put it that way because, you see, the singular name of God is, a person's name in Scripture is what he is or what he does. It pertains to function. That's why Jesus, one of his names, Emmanuel, God with us. That's how he relates to us. So in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit means in the name of God, because that's how God relates to us. As Father above us, as God, as Christ is the one through whom God is with us, and then the Holy Spirit, God in us. Now, a lot of people, sometimes I find that even in the Church of God, some of the churches, occasionally you hear some of the watchtower language, that the Holy Spirit is defined as God's active force. That won't do. That won't do. That's too limited. It's too limited. And I say that because of this. Let's look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. To get an idea of what we're talking about when we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Acts 5. This is the case of Ananias and Sapphira. You know what happened to them? And Peter said, Ananias, verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Lie to the Holy Spirit. Now, did he lie to God's active force? Did he lie to an influence? No, Peter goes on to say in the next verse, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So who is the Holy Spirit? God? Yeah. God is present. God in us. God present with us. That's part of the definition. You read the definition of statement of beliefs. It's much more expanded than that simple. You say power of God. What do you mean by that? I like Professor James Dunn's definition. He wrote a book entitled Christology in the Making. And while I don't agree with some of the things he says in that book, he has a section on the Spirit of the Lord, looking at the Old Testament particularly. And he makes this statement. He says, speaking of, you know, the many texts, for example, Samson says the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Other texts, the Spirit of the Lord came upon this or that person. And God will pour out His Spirit in Joel's prophecy. He says, the Spirit of God is not a spirit, and I'm paraphrasing, not a spirit from God, you know, like an angel or something. He says also it's not a being separate from God Himself. He says it's not a spirit from God or even a power from God. It is the power of God. That is to say, God Himself acting powerfully in the world and in the lives of human beings. You want a good definition of the Holy Spirit? That's it. That's it. And it goes right along with what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he's talking about the ministry of death and the ministry of the Spirit. And here he's obviously talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And after talking about that and talking about the hardened hearts of the Jewish people who had rejected the Messiah, who were just like the hardened Israelites of old, he says down in verse 15, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. So that old definition, God's active force, just doesn't work out very well. It's too limiting. Because you see, the Spirit, I'll give you a good, basic, general, short definition. The Holy Spirit is God in action. God in action, that's what the Spirit is. God acting in our lives. When the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, that was God acting in the lives of those people. It was God performing miracles. You see, God dwells in heaven above. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 28. He dwells in heaven. You know, Jesus had ascended, or was ascending. He says, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. So where are the Father and the Son? Up there. How do they dwell in us? What do you call that? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So it's really not surprising to me that Jesus says, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because he's talking about how God relates to us. And you can't use that to claim it doesn't prove the ontological Trinity, as it's called, or the immanent Trinity. Now, let's get on to the next point, and that's for the remission of sins. And the controversy in this case revolves around the word for. What's for, therefore? You know, what does for mean? You see, some claim it says because of, as I mentioned earlier. You are baptized because your sins have already been remitted. That's really not the case. Let's look at it again back in Acts 2. Back to Acts chapter 2 to look at it again and show that this has to be a reference to the future. Or not our future, but a reference to what would happen as a result of, or in the wake of, or during the act itself. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. But notice what else it has here. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You're not baptized, and then, because you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you're baptized, and then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, when he says, repent and be baptized for this purpose, remission of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit, repent and baptized, he puts together. That's the condition, the two parts of the condition. Repentance and baptism, which of course repentance includes faith, for receiving the Holy Spirit. And again, we saw elsewhere, as we saw in some of Paul's epistles, baptism is the occasion of the remission of sins. So this argument really doesn't work at all. Now, sins, of course, remission of sins, sins are the transgressions of God's law. Repentance, you repent of sin, but more than that, you commit to change. Initial repentance involves, of course, you repent, that is to say, you commit to change. That means change your way of life, which you acknowledge as having been sinful. You commit to change. And then, this is very important. Baptism is also unto repentance. It's not just something. Repentance is not the one-time thing you do, and now it's done. It is unto reform. That means as you travel through life and you encounter different situations, you apply God's standards. And it will change you. It will transform you. That is the continual walk in what is called repentance or reform. Could be translated reform. So that's the second phase of repentance, and it's an ongoing thing. Hopefully we're all in that state of reform, which is repentance. So that's essentially all to say for that point. I'd like to go on to the final one now before we're already perhaps a little bit overdue, but the final one, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We understand, of course, this happens, normatively speaking, at the laying on of hands, which is part of the baptismal ceremony. In Galatians chapter 5, one last scripture here, Galatians chapter 5, talk about the fruit of the Spirit here for a little bit. Galatians 5, beginning of verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, that you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, what does this mean, walk in the Spirit? Do you remember a while back some guy made a movie, and he had no script. He just went out and started filming, and he claimed that he was going to let the Spirit direct him. The Holy Spirit was the director of that movie. So whatever came to his mind, that's what he did, and that's what he said, claiming the Holy Spirit. That's not what it means to walk in the Spirit. That's not the way God works. If you read through this, and we will, you'll see that these things, these works of the flesh, as well as the fruit of the Spirit, involve personal choices on your part. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. It means you're not under the power of law to condemn you as a sinner. Why? Because you're led by the Spirit. Now, how do you get instructions from the Spirit? If you're led by the Spirit, tell me, do you just kind of walk around and think, you know, look off, stare off in space and wait on the Spirit to tell you what you're supposed to do? No, you have the instructions. It's right here. This is how you're led by the Spirit, by reading the instructions the Spirit has inspired. Otherwise, this text makes no sense when he says, don't walk in the lust of the flesh. Why even enumerate them? Why mention them? Why name them? If it's just something that all happens internally and the Spirit is leading you around, you just naturally wouldn't do things that are contrary to the Spirit if that were the case. But he enumerates these lusts of the flesh that are against the Spirit. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, verse 19, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. He could name a lot more, in other words. And the like. Of which I tell you before, just as I have also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, this is what is produced in those who have the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Long-suffering means patience. Does that mean you just, once you receive the Holy Spirit, you're just automatically filled with patience? If that's the case, every one of us need to be just full of patience all of a sudden. This automatically happens without any effort on your part. The answer is no. gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh, that's that cruciform lifestyle once again, with its passions and desires, the selfish ambitions. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. So if you want to produce the fruit of the Spirit, you see, it doesn't just happen automatically. Once you receive the Holy Spirit, it just starts blossoming out with all these wonderful fruits that are named here. No, no, you have to practice the way, where the Spirit leads you, and the Spirit leads you through the Word, right here. Instructions from the Spirit in this Bible. And you crucify the works of the flesh. Then the Spirit can produce all of these wonderful virtues. Then you'll begin to experience the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, and all these other things. It involves the cruciform lifestyle. That's how you're led by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. In other words, let's build each other up. Let's help each other. Let's encourage each other as all of us walk in the Spirit.